Well, good morning. How are you? Good? Anybody have a great week this week? Anybody have a hard week this week? Wherever you find yourself, we are here. We're gathered around God's presence. We're here to encourage each other, and I hope we will also be encouraged by the scriptures. So if you've got a Bible, we are going to head today to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Do encourage you to turn there. As always, the verses will be up on the screens behind me. So we are in week four of our fall emphasis called Operation Love Your Neighbor. Our theme has been shine. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We set aside this time to love our community in some really practical ways. And that is happening all over our county this week, last week, the coming weeks. Many of you have been a part of our gift bag delivery. Thank you so much for that. Many of you have been a part of our projects at CareNet, Family Promise, and Milwaukee Rescue Mission. Great things are happening there. Matter of fact, we just received an email this week from Milwaukee Rescue Mission addressed to you. So I want to just read it to you real quick. From Milwaukee Rescue Mission. I just wanted you to know that the hygiene bags, we packed hygiene bags, are already heading out the door to do great work. We are actually bringing quite a few of them to an event on Friday that is targeting the displaced Tent City folks. Another box are heading to CareNet Pregnancy Center, one of our collaborative partners, and I just let one of our local street ministries know that we have an abundance. They faithfully serve the prostitutes and outside homeless. Your church's work was amazing. These bags will bring joy to so many. It's the simple things, and the appreciation will be tangible. I can assure you, it's overwhelming knowing the love and heart that went into this project. We are humbled by your work. So thank you to all of you that have participated in all of these projects. But listen, Operation Love Your Neighbor doesn't end the second week of November. The second week of November, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say we can finally stop loving our neighbors. I hope this is part of who we are as a church, part of the ethos and DNA of who we're becoming. And the truth is, stuff like this is happening all year, every month, every week through you, through our church. Typically, I arrive here during the week about 7:30 a.m. to get the workday started. And as I'm arriving, there are folks from Northbrook that are heading out in the Northbrook Church van to go to grocery stores. And they gather food and they deliver it to homeless shelters and displaced people all over the city. Happens every single week. There are folks from this church that volunteer with Family Promise of Washington County that serve the homeless right here in our own county. Every week they're doing stuff. There are folks from our church that go to Vincent High School in the Milwaukee Public School System and tutor and mentor students. Every single week that's happening. People from our church go to Milwaukee Rescue Mission and prisons and food pantries. There are folks in our church right now that are a part of a ministry that work with the Milwaukee County Sheriff's Department and work with human trafficking victims right from our church. Every week these things are happening. Operation Love Your Neighbor isn't an event. It's who we are. So I see all of this, and I believe it's part of who we're becoming. And so I stand and look at you each week. Some of you, I see your faces and I know some of the things you're involved in. And it excites me. But I stand before you with a sense of weight. Maybe even a small sense of inadequacy, honor, and hopefully humility. Looking at you as I try and speak God's word to you every single week. And it's something that I take seriously. I recall a conversation that happened with the longtime pastor of Elmbrook Church, Stuart Briscoe. He was asked, "What are you thinking right before you walk out to speak to your congregation?" And this is what Stuart Briscoe said. He said, "What I'm thinking is this. This is all ridiculous. Who am I, a mere human being, to speak on behalf of God?" I do my very best each week to attempt to express what I'm noticing, what God is revealing through the scriptures, and then trying to apply these ancient words to our life. To do that, we have to wade through our own humanity, because what we're doing, it's not about programs, it's not about pontification, it's not about politics, it's not about personalities, and so we've got to kind of wade through all that. I mean, you know as well as I do, we live in a very personality-driven culture, because what happens, like, when you see someone famous, right, you see someone that you think you recognize, and we get all, oh, I was at Disney World about 8 years ago, and we were walking through Animal Kingdom, which is my favorite of all the Disney parks, and wanted to go on Expedition Everest, which is awesome. And I'm standing in line, and out of the corner of my eye, I see a person that I think I recognize. And I'm looking, and I'm kind of leaning, and I'm like, I know that guy from somewhere. And I realized that I was looking at the Cake Boss. You guys know who the Cake Boss is? You ever seen the TV show The Cake Boss? This guy, his name is Buddy. He's famous because he can make cake. I mean, think about that for just a minute. If you've never seen The Cake Boss and you turn on the television, I'm going to spoil it for you right now. The show is about this guy and he's going to make a cake. And that's every single week. They make a big crisis out of it. Someone needs a cake, and Buddy's going to make them a cake. And I saw him, and I do what you did. I wanted to run over there. I wanted to say, hey, Buddy, I wanted to get his autograph for a guy who's famous for making cake. Celebrity culture is a bit bizarre if we think about it for just a minute. And the truth is, we bring this into religion. It's very easy to create a celebrity religious culture, a celebrity religious status. And so we decided a long, long time ago, Northbrook Church is not founded on personality. It's why we have so many voices that speak each weekend. See, what we do is not about programs or production or politics or personality. What this all about, it's about presence. God's calling is always about presence. Embracing the Christian faith, it's always about presence. Being present to the presence of God and being present to each other. The book of Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to a church gathered in the city of Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. That very first line from Romans chapter 12, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies. The word bodies in this passage is not simply referencing our physical body. In the original language of this text, the Apostle Paul is referencing your entire being, your body, your mind, your soul, your spirit. The word body here represents the entirety of your personhood. He says, offer your bodies, offer all that you are. Offering yourself to something is the language of relationship. So when the Apostle Paul writes, offer your bodies as a sacrifice, what he's saying is offer your whole self to God in relationship. See, I fear sometimes we reduce religion to acquiring something. When we make a proclamation of faith, a phrase that often gets used is, I found God, or I found Jesus, I got religion, I accepted Jesus. These phrases, this language is the language of acquisition. In any other relationship that we have, this language would be weird at best and offensive at worst. Like 23 years ago, I traveled to Colorado to meet my soon-to-be father-in-law for the very first time. And my visit had a very specific intention. I was going to ask for his daughter's hand in marriage. Now, I'm old-fashioned, and I knew I needed to ask him before I asked her. I will never forget that trip. The day arrived that I decided to ask him. We went to the mall, the Citadel Mall in Colorado Springs. Rebecca and her mom, they went shopping. So my soon-to-be father-in-law, Jake, and I went into the food court. We ordered Orange Julius's, which I don't like, but he liked them, so we drank them. And we sat together in the food court. It took me 1 hour to muster up the courage to ask this man who was a former Marine to marry his daughter. My shirt was soaked. I sweat through my armpits. And finally, I worked up the courage to ask him. And can you imagine if I looked him in the eye and said, Jake, Mr. Juarez, I would like to acquire your daughter. I mean, can you imagine that moment? We don't use that kind of language when we talk about relationship. See, my wife and I got to the place in which we willingly were offering ourselves to each other. What the Apostle Paul is asking us is to offer ourselves to God in relationship. Because listen, we don't find God. God is not lost. God is around at all times, in all ways. We simply wake up to what's already there. Relationship with God is not something we acquire. It's something that's realized. The author Richard Rohr once wrote, "We cannot attain the presence of God. We're already totally in the presence of God. What's absent is our awareness." C.S. Lewis wrote, "God does not feel space as a body fills it, in the sense that parts of him are in different parts of space, excluding other objects from them. Yet he is everywhere, totally present at every point of space." The Apostle Paul said it very simply in Galatians chapter 3, "We're in Christ." This matters because you and I, we are all sourced in something. We all have a reason for being. We all have a generator of our purpose. We all draw energy from somewhere. For some of us, it's our career or our job. We are sourced because we love what we do. For others of us, it's a relationship that we have when we draw our energy and our purpose from that relationship. For others of us, it's our intellect or a role that we play or our health. Without a source, we will not function properly. We will not function the way that we are designed to function. When I was in college, I had this roommate for a time. He was a bit eclectic and, if I'm being honest, a tad weird. And one morning I walked out and my roommate was ironing his shirt for the day and the wrinkles were not coming out of his shirt and he was getting very, very frustrated. And I stepped in to offer advice as I sometimes did, and he always got mad when I tried to offer advice. I started to say, "Hey, it would be better if you," and he cut me off. And he said, "Stop telling me what to do. Stop giving me advice. I don't want to hear what you have to say." "All right, man, fine. We're good." Well, some time went by and he's ironing and he's getting more and more frustrated. And finally, I leaned in and said, "You got to plug it in first." Without the source, it could not function within the parameters of its purpose. Everything flows from a source. Sometimes the sources that we choose fail. If all of our energy in life is derived from our vocation or job, what happens if we get laid off or lose it? Then what? Or what if we put a lot of stock in our health and our health fails? There's a better source. You and I can offer ourselves. We choose to live in Christ, awakening ourselves to his presence. God's presence is the way that he works in the world. So when the Apostle Paul writes, "Offer yourself," he's using the language of sacrifice because it's language that would have been familiar to his audience. His audience, made up of Jews and Gentiles, were familiar with the idea of sacrifice because their religion demanded it. See, what he was saying, if he was using our vernacular, he could have also said, I'm asking you to offer yourself to the presence of God. Be present to God's presence. When the Apostle Paul writes, "Offer your bodies as a sacrifice, this is your true form of worship," he could have also said, "Be present to God's presence." It means the same thing. And from that place, We then are present to others. Operation Love Your Neighbor is rooted in a challenge given to us by Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, we read that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together. And one of them who was an expert in the law, an expert in religion, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." I've read this passage from the Bible hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and as I've read it, I've always viewed it like this. There's kind of like a hierarchy of law. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind is first and most important. And then there's a second one. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But just a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting under the tutelage of a seminary professor. He was a professor of theology and also a Greek scholar, meaning he interprets the Bible from the original Greek language. And he suggested something that I'm still wrestling with after I heard it. He suggested there's a better way to interpret this passage. He suggested verses 37 through 39 should be interpreted this way. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Another way to say it is to love your neighbor as yourself. What he was suggesting is these two verses are not simply hierarchy, but they go together. See, loving your neighbor is the equivalent of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind produces someone who loves their neighbor as themselves. They can't be separated. They're one and the same command. The natural outflow of being in the presence of God is the willingness to be lovingly present to others. Romans chapter 12, down in verse 9, the Apostle Paul then begins to describe what it means to be lovingly present to others. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love must be sincere. The crucifixion of Jesus reveals the sincerity and the intentionality of God's love. The symbol of the Christian faith is the cross. It is a symbol that I would argue we do not fully understand because we do not live in the ancient Roman Empire. Those that lived in the time of Jesus fully understood the cross because it was Rome's way of keeping control. The cross was reserved as punishment for the worst of the worst, the pieces of garbage of society. Only those were put on the cross. And so Jesus comes, and Jesus displays his love for humanity by offering himself on a Roman instrument of torture. And I fear that we cheapen the love of God by reducing God to someone who's like easygoing, lenient, he's comfortable, he's flowery, God is love, which he is. But God's love is subversive. I mean, think about the cross. Think about the message of the scriptures. Do not repay evil with evil. That's subversive love. Jesus said, if someone smacks you, turn the other cheek. That is subversive love. I want you to pray for your enemy. That's subversive love. Matter of fact, Paul says, I want you to take care of your enemy, feed them, give them something to drink. That is subversive love. Honor one another above yourself. Share your life and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with everyone. Associate with everyone. Live at peace. Don't seek revenge. Like, that's subversive love. You can't, like, will these things. They can only be sourced in the presence of God. And the Apostle Paul writes, honor others above yourself. I mean, does anyone find that difficult? I mean, let's be honest. Honor others above yourself. That's hard for me because truth is, I like me. And I bet you like you. And so it is very difficult to put others above ourselves. When I perform a wedding for couples, I require 4 sessions of premarital counseling. And often, I'll sit down with a couple, and at the first session, I'll say something like, hey, I want to share with you a secret to marriage. I call it the key to marriage. I said, if you practice this, I said, I can almost guarantee, I can't guarantee everything, but I can almost guarantee your chances of divorce will be 0 if you do this. And it's free. I'm just going to give it to you. And most couples are like, yeah, I want to know what that is. And it comes straight from the Bible. Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Philippians chapter 2, writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. If you live that, I can almost guarantee the divorce rate will go to 0. But let's paint a broader picture. Imagine if you lived your life in which you were not selfish. There was no vain, empty glory ambition. You weren't conceited. You were humble. And you valued others above you. And others were doing the same thing for you. Can you imagine what the world would look like if we just practiced this? That's subversive love. The Apostle Paul goes on to rejoice with those who rejoice. But what happens when I'm jealous at their rejoicing? When my wife and I, years and years ago, were battling infertility, it was really hard to rejoice when I got news that my brother and his wife were about to have a baby. It can be hard to rejoice with our friend who lands the job of their dreams when you hate your job or are unemployed. But that's subversive love. Weep with those who weep. If you've ever walked with someone through long-term suffering, you know it's very draining to weep with those who weep. So much so that in the world of psychology, there's a term for people who get burnt out helping other people. It's called compassion fatigue. And yet when I willingly open myself to the presence of God, I believe the stakes are high, because when we are not present to others, we create a vacuum of relationship. And when we create a vacuum of relationship, we begin to objectify people, seeing them as objects and not as humans created in God's image and in God's likeness. And I would argue that most of the world's problems flow from that objectification. When I was in school, in middle school, I got bullied. A reason bullies bully is because they see the other as an object and not a person. The reason it is so easy to get in a heated argument on social media is because we view the other as an object and not a person. A couple weeks ago, I was at my son's football game. He's in sixth grade. And they needed a parent volunteer to run the chains, because if you don't have that, they can't play, and basically you stand there and hold the big orange stick if you're familiar with football. And so I said, I'll do it. I mean, I'm here. So I went out there and I'm holding the chain, the stick, and I'm on the visitor side. So like I can hear all the parents behind me from the visiting team in all of their glory, right? I can hear everything they're saying. And there's like two or three of them, and they're just screaming stuff. You always scream when you lose. And they're just screaming. And what they're screaming is, I'm not going to repeat it all because we're in church, but what they were screaming was they wanted the players on their team to physically hurt the players intentionally on my son's team. Now listen, I'm for good competition. I can trash talk with the best of them. I'm fine with bantering. All that's good. But what they were saying was well beyond that. They were basically saying, we want our team to intentionally hurt your team. And I wanted to drop the stick and turn around and say, you realize they're 12, right? Like there's no scholarships on the line. No NFL contracts are being signed today. But that's what happens when you see others as objects and not people. Being present to the presence of God, living with an awareness that He is everywhere, and as a result, being fully and lovingly, subversively loving to other people, changes everything. Last week, I spoke to our 20s group. We have a group that meets on Monday night, all 20-somethings. It was a good time, and love those guys, loved being there. And so I taught from a passage of scripture that I've been wrestling with for a long, long time. It's a passage from the Gospels. It's a story of Jesus and a blind man named Bartimaeus. And in the story, Jesus is coming to town, and the blind man yells, Jesus, have mercy on me. And finally, Jesus calls the blind man over, and Jesus asks the blind man a very simple yet profound question. He says to the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? Now, to me, it's obvious, Jesus, he's blind. He wants you to heal him, of course. But Jesus wanted this man to name his desire. I taught on this passage because about 2 years ago, I was at a gathering, and the person teaching was teaching on this passage. And at the end of the teaching, they asked us as a group the question, what do you really want? Like, what do you want Jesus to do for you? And in that moment, I couldn't answer the question because I didn't really know. I mean, what do I really want from God, from life, from all of this? Now, years and years ago, I thought I knew what I wanted because we all have desires, right? So maybe you're familiar with a Russian nesting doll. You guys know what a Russian nesting doll is. So let's allow this to serve as the object of our desire for a moment. I thought years and years ago, back when I was in high school, I thought that the thing that I desired, the thing that I really, really wanted was to get out of my parents' house, was to be free. Like I was 18 and I just wanted my freedom. And if I could have that, I realized that all of life would be good. And so I got that. I got my desire met. But then I realized, oh my gosh, I have this desire met, yet there's still something deep in there that I desire that I can't quite figure out and name. And so I figured, man, if I could just go to college, if I could get my degree and graduate, then everything will be fine, right? If I could just get that, that's all I ever need out of life. And I went to college and I got my degree and my master's degree. And yet I still, man, there was still this desire that would not go away. And so then I thought, well, maybe if I get married and I find my soulmate, then all of my dreams will come true. All my desires will be met. I met the woman of my dreams. I married her, and we have a fantastic marriage. And yet there still is this desire in there that can't quite be named. And so I thought, if I can just land the right ministry job. I went to college to be a pastor. If I could just land the right job, then I'll be out of my parents' house. I've gone to college, I got married, now all I need is the right job and everything will be fine. And I got a job that I really enjoyed and liked, and we got that. And man, still, I got everything I thought I wanted. There's still this ache in my soul. And I thought, oh, you know what it is? It's children. We don't have any children. And if I just have children, then all my desires will be met. And we had Hannah, then we had Ryan, and these two kids came along, and yet still there's this thing that can't quite yet be named. I thought, thought I had it all. So after that, I thought, you know what I actually want? I want to be successful in ministry. Maybe if I've got a big church, maybe if people know me, then maybe that will be it. And so I came to Northbrook, which is a fairly large church, and I got it all, and yet there's still this little thing that I just couldn't quite name. And so 2 years ago, I started trying to figure out what this was. Because every one of us has this deep, deep desire in our soul that we thought all these things would fill and they didn't. And I finally realized what this was. For me, it's all wrapped up in a Jewish word. The Jewish word is the word shalom. Now, the word shalom, we translate it as peace. And while it does mean inner peace and security, it means so much more than that. It means wholeness. It means harmony. It means right relationships between God and us, between us and ourselves, between us and the human family, and us and creation, all that God has created. It's one of those words that sums up the entire mission of God: shalom, wholeness, harmony in all things. That's what I really want. And what I found is that when I am present to the presence of God, and when I am present to others, when I lovingly and subversively share my life with those around me, when I stand in awe at the beauty of creation, I found this. The very thing my heart desired. And it came when I woke up to the presence of God that is everywhere. And from that place, I simply make myself present to others. Everything started to make sense. And so, Operation Love Your Neighbor is really about that. It's about participating with God to see shalom in the world. Simple acts of kindness, simple acts of subversive love. So my hope is that Operation Love Your Neighbor doesn't end the second week of November, but it becomes the DNA, the ethos of who we are as a church. Amen. As we wrap up, I do want to invite you to take your connection card. I've got some next steps for this week. At Northbrook, we believe it's important to take next steps with God to actually live out our faith actively. So this week, I want to challenge you to find a way to be present to God's presence. I've left a blank there. I think there are so many ways that we can awaken to the presence of God who is everywhere. For some of us, it's sitting in silence and noticing what's happening in our life. For others of us, it's taking a walk through God's creation. For some, it's listening to a worship song. And for others, it's searching the scriptures. I also want to challenge you this week to be present to others by, and there's a blank there. There are so many ways that we can simply be present to other people. And so I challenge you now to take a moment to fill out your connection card as an act of worship, and we'll gather all those in just a moment. As we leave this morning, I want to pray a prayer, a blessing over you. May the Father of life pour out his grace on you. May you feel his hand in everything that you do, and be strengthened by the things that he brings you through. This is my prayer for you. May the Son of God be Lord in all of your ways. May he shepherd you the length of all your days. And in your heart, may he receive your praise. This is my prayer for you. And despite how simple it may sound, I pray that his grace will abound and motivate everything you do. May the fullness of his love be shared through you.